All right, well, let's pray, and then we're going to get into, again, one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. I mean, I shouldn't say that they're all great chapters, but this one just seems to be greater than great. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your word. When we really stop to think of what you are saying to us, your people, it just has such a transformative effect on us. And we're so thankful for the truth. We're so thankful for how you're the one who brings purpose. You bring sanity. You bring hope. You bring peace. You bring joy. You stabilize us. You give us perspective. And it's so wonderful. It all comes from your word. And we're so grateful for how your spirit causes us to understand the truth. And we give you glory and honor. I pray, Holy Spirit, that each one of us would leave here better than when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I titled this message tonight, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And that is a profound statement. We're going to really talk about what that means. If God is for you, who can be against you? But before we get to that, this is kind of going to be a two-part as we look at these scriptures. I'm going to direct your attention to verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And there's two questions here. And we're going to look at question number one first, and then we'll get into question number two. But question number one is, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? And what are the things that Paul is talking about? I mean, we can go through the whole book itself, and there would be so much that we can highlight. But the primary idea, and we'll look at some verses that are very connected to this verse here, but the primary idea is that simply through faith in Jesus Christ, bottom line, we have been declared innocent. We've become children of God. We are the sons and the daughters of the living God. We have become joint heirs with Christ. And basically, we have been, because of Christ, been put in a position of honor. And we are recipients of the same treatment that Christ gets from the Father. We have that same, very similar treatment, being treated as sons and as daughters. It's fascinating. And it's only been by faith. But as far as God is concerned, because you have put faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you are innocent, declared innocent. You are never going to be condemned. You never need to worry about your eternal destiny. You are secure in Christ. And this is what the scriptures do. They assure us of this security. And so Paul says, what shall we say? What shall we say to these things? What then shall we say? You know, in one sense, you can say, amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, if you can't say that, then, and I know your spirits are saying that. Yeah, I have to believe your spirits are saying that. But if you can't say that, then you don't know Jesus. Because when you realize you've been forgiven and you have been set free from that condemnation that was awaiting you, it's like, thank you, God. Praise you, God. But some of the other things that, you know, what shall we say to these things? What things in the close context? In verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And it's fascinating because these are things that we know as Christians. As Christians, you come to know. You don't come to wonder. You don't say, I wonder if God is going to accomplish what He's ordained. what he's already determined. I wonder if God is going to do this. As Christians, we come to know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so this is something fundamental. This is a knowledge that's fundamental to born-again believers. That is, we know that God is working all things out for our good. And there's one primary thing that, as far as God is concerned, that he's thinking. That regardless of what happens in this life, the best is yet to come. That's why I often say the best is yet to come, because no matter what happens in this life, God is working a very specific ultimate good for every single one of us that are his sons and daughters. And that is that in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the ultimate good that God is working, that you are being conformed to the very likeness of Christ. We really can't comprehend that. It's hard for us to comprehend it. And the only way we can get glimpses of understanding is through the scriptures themselves. And there are several scriptures that talk about, to some degree, this idea of being conformed to the image or the image of God, the image of Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49. Paul, he tells us, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that we understand, right? The man of dust, the carnal man, the natural man, we have borne that image. We're fallen. We're prone to sin. We're dying every day. You know, we're in this death process. There's hurt, there's pain. We understand the man of dust. And we have borne the image of the man of dust, the natural man. But he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And he's referring to Christ, because Christ is a man. He became one of us, and yet he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. And he died on the cross for our sins, and then he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. There is a man, our Savior, the God-man, the heavenly man, and we are going to bear the image of the perfect heavenly man. There are other things that Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And then listen to what he says, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We don't realize what is actually taking place, but here Paul gives this illustration. Could you imagine if you're able to look in the mirror? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. And we've changed quite a bit over the years, haven't we? And when we see ourselves, you know, some of us, we're not happy with what we see. Do you ever look in the mirror and just look at yourself and say, man, you are not right? What happened? And you're not just talking about your appearance. It's just, have you ever had those moments just with yourself where you look in the mirror and you see yourself like bare? You see your soul and you know that you're incomplete. You know you're imperfect. You're familiar with your shortcomings. And you know, it's not a pretty thing. And I'm just talking about the inner person, the natural. You see that. Well, what he is saying is because now that we are in Christ, it's like looking in the mirror, and instead of seeing your reflection, if you could even fathom, if you can imagine this, it's Christ that you are looking at. And instead of you being you, you are becoming, as you are looking at Christ and you see Christ's reflection, you don't see yourself anymore. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine looking in the mirror and seeing the perfect man, the perfect Son of God, the perfect one who has pleased the Father always? And instead of seeing yourself, that's who you see. Well, we can only imagine, but what the scriptures are telling us is that we are actually becoming that image. We are going to bear his image, his perfect, sinless, pleasing, holy image. That's what's actually happening to us. And the wonderful thing is you don't have to worry about making this happen, because God is the one who is making this happen. What should we say to these things? Praise you, Jesus. And the most amazing thing is knowing that we don't deserve this grace. But God is so wonderful. And so he's working everything out for our ultimate good, which is perfection, to bear the image of the perfect one. We will be in his likeness. It blows my mind. So next time you're down and discouraged about whatever's going on in your life, just remember, next time you look in the mirror, just remember what's really happening. That you might look in the mirror and see your image, but you got to tell yourself, no, that's not what's really happening. What's really happening is the image of Christ is there, and I can't really see it with my human eyes, but I believe, because God's word tells me this is true, and I am being changed into that perfect image. So when the devil beats you up, when you beat yourself up, you remember the truths, because those are the things that encourage you and lift your spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And that's how Christ is. Christ is holy and without blame. That's what we're being, or that's what we are. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. Look at Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. What is the new man like? Well, the new man is righteous, and the new man is holy. And he tells us to put on Christ, basically. And that's what Christ is like. Christ is righteous and Christ is holy. And ultimately, what we are positionally, we will be practically. It's wonderful. Philippians 3:21. God will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. God is working to transform these lowly bodies into the glorious body, or the likeness of the glorious body of Jesus Christ. So in every single way, which is physically and internally, God is completely transforming us to bear the image of Christ. in every single way. Now it tells us, this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Positionally, this is what we already are. That's why God speaks often in past tense when it comes to us. He speaks past tense because that's the way he sees us. We're already. We're not working towards. We're not trying to earn this good standing. We've received it freely through faith in what Christ did. So we already are the children of God now. And it has not yet been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. So Paul, he's excited. And he's writing these truths to encourage the recipients who were stuck in a religious system that was loaded with heavies and that would burden people. And Paul was sharing truth to set them free. And he was helping them to understand who they really are now and in Christ and all that Christ has done. And when you understand all that Christ has done and you just receive it and believe it and walk in it, it sets you free from bondage. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to set people free from the bondage of wrong thinking and wrong ideas about God. And he knew that they would be struggling with some of these ideas. And so that's why he poses things in question and form, because he would know that just naturally there would be people that he was speaking to that would raise these questions. And so he addresses as many questions in his communicating and his communication to try to help them, so that whenever there was a question in their minds, he being a Jew and going through a lot of the things, you know, he himself had to go through all these truths. They would be going through these truths, and then those questions would be being answered. Don't you love that? There's been times when you've been sitting at a Bible study or listening to a message and a question you'd have, and then like just seconds later, the minister would answer that question without you even asking. It's like, oh, yes, that makes sense. I get it. Yes. It's the Spirit of God that's at work. And that's what Paul was being used by, the Spirit of God. Now look what he says in verse 30 of Romans 8. He says, "Moreover, he predestined," that is, "whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now this verse here is just packed with so much richness. The first thing I want you to note is that how he is used so many times in this one verse. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. What work do we have in any of this? Isn't that wonderful? Who does all the work? He does. So you never have to worry. And the reason why you never have to worry if you're going to make it is because you had nothing to do with receiving the free gift, right? And when you received the free gift, were you in good standing with God? So now that you are a child of God, how much more confidence can you have in the promises of God, knowing that when I was in my worst state, God saved me? And he made all these promises towards me when I was in my worst state. I inherited everything right then. It wasn't like, okay, you're on probation, Crespo. You got 6 months of probation. Let's see how you do. You meet up to the standard now, and then, you know, we'll move into a new level. That's not how God works. And so it's such a blessing when you see that He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. He does it all. All we do is believe in Jesus. All that's all we've done is trust Jesus. So the first thing to note is that He does all the work. This is wonderful. And you know why He does all the work? Because if He didn't do it, it would never happen. Because left to us, only one direction we would go. So our loving God intervened and opened our eyes. And He did. He's done everything. Now it's fascinating because it says He predestined. It tells us that He predestined, He, and what He's talking about here in the context is that God, before the foundations of the world, He predetermined, even before man was created, knowing that man would fall, He predetermined to make remedy for man. And He predetermined to conform those who receive the remedy into the image of His Son. In other words, this is a decision that God made before the world began, before we even existed, before we had anything to do, say. In other words, this was something that was completely originated by God, brought forth by God, and is completed and done by God. Which means there's nothing that we can do to add or to take away. And once we receive the gift by faith, it's ours for, it's a gift. God doesn't take a gift back. That's not how God is. God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. And so it's so wonderful to know that this is something that God ordained or God planned, prepared, and He's had it all worked out. And all we do is we become recipients of the grace of God. Predetermination, when people explain it like this, that God in His foreknowledge could look into the future and can look and see, okay, she's going to receive me, he's going to reject me, she's going to receive me. Okay, so based on the fact that they're going to receive me, then I'm going to do this for them, and they're going to reject me, so I'm not going to do this for them. And I could see into the future what their decision is. That is erroneous thinking. I don't see that as biblical at all. You know why? Because what does it all depend on? It all depends on people's decisions. What God is going to do, it all depends on what they do or what they don't do. So God's got to kind of look into the future and see, are you going to receive me? Like if God doesn't know, are you going to receive me? Oh, you're not going to receive me? Okay, I'm not going to save you then. It's not for you then. That's crazy. It takes God's sovereignty away. God is the one, the way to see predestination and predetermination, the way to see it is this way. The way I explained it earlier, God already had a plan in His mind that He was going to save and He was going to do everything, and it had nothing to do with us. Now, there are people who can receive it and there are people who can reject it, but the provision has been made for everyone. The provision has been made for everyone. That's why God says, and Paul's basically telling us how God feels when Paul says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, or all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want people to perish. Christ has made provision for everyone. That's why Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So basically, the way to understand predetermination is that before the foundations of the world, God predetermined a whole plan of salvation, a whole plan of redemption, and He made it available completely apart from any input or any influence of man, or man had nothing to do with salvation. God predetermined everything, and God works everything out according to the counsel of His purposes, or the purposes of His counsel. And if people receive it, they receive all the benefits of it. If people reject it, God's not at fault. God can't be blamed because God made it. What more can God do in order for people to be saved? So nobody can blame God, but it's each person's choice how they're going to respond to the gift of Christ. That makes sense? All right. So, in verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And when I think about a calling, I think about an invitation. You know, and when Nina and I were married, we sent out invitations. And we predetermined who, you know, we were going to invite. And, you know, my family and my friends is very small, but God, He created the whole world, so He invites everyone. But we invited some people. And out of those people, not everyone that we invited responded. That was their choice. But they were all invited. Another thing that's even more precious, several years ago, I was invited to a buddy of mine's wedding, his daughter's wedding. And when we walked in to the reception, the place was packed, and he saw us from a distance. And so he came and he got my attention, and then he says, come sit with me. And we walked through that whole crowd of people at that wedding that I didn't know anybody. I just knew him. And he sat us at his table, the father of the bride's table. And Nina and I sat at that table, which it was just, you know, what, 8 people could sit at a table or 10 people. But we felt so honored. We couldn't put ourselves in that spot. I'm sure if we would have put ourselves in that spot, he said, hey, that's reserved for somebody else, you know. But we couldn't put ourselves in that spot. But He invited us, and we felt so honored. And I also knew I would be one of the first ones to eat, which was great too, you know? And so that's how it is with the Lord, that He actually invited us to be seated at a position of honor where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. When you think about that, that is precious. It's beautiful. And you and I, we think to ourselves, how can anyone not receive this wonderful gift? And we have to pray because people are blinded by Satan. They're captive by the devil. They don't even realize it. We can't get frustrated with people, but we have to pray for people and keep sharing the truth with them in hopes that they would come to their senses and receive Christ. So, predestined, called, justified. And I look at these three things, you know, called, justified, glorified, as the called, the cleared, and the confirmed, or conformed rather, the conformed. Because we've been called, we've been invited. We had nothing to do with it. God invited us. We've been cleared, we've been justified. So we stand innocent before God because of what Christ has done for us. And we are also glorified, past tense. In other words, we've already, as far as God sees it, we've been conformed to the image of Jesus. It's already done. And God speaks in past tense because from God's perspective, again, this work that he has done, it's all completed. It's a done deal. We never have to worry. I never have to be afraid or fear. Regardless of what happens here, I'm getting there. And I'm going to be glorified. And so are you. No matter what happens between now and then, because God is working everything out for that ultimate good. And so this is why he says, what then should we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? And he says, if God is for us, then the big question, because these are probably questions that some of these folks might have, well, who could be against us? Who could be against the person God is for? What can stop God, or who can stop God from accomplishing his purposes for your life? Who? Can anyone? Is there anyone? You know, a wonderful scripture to read when it comes about, you know, comes to the topic of who can be against us is Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who? If the Lord is my light, he is my guidance. He's the one who's guiding me. And he's guiding me, and we could say, to a very specific destination, which is heaven-bound, and we will be conformed to the very image of his Son. You know, if God is leading and guiding, and God is doing all the work, and he's accomplishing everything, and if God is my salvation, he's the one who saved me. He's doing all the work for me, and he's the one who started this whole work of salvation. Who shall I be afraid of? Who should you fear? No one. Of course, God, but no one. No man, including yourself. No power, no spiritual being. Because there's no one as powerful as God. And if God, who is the most powerful, says, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm doing in your life. This is what I've done for you. And this is what my plans are for you. There's no one stronger or greater that can thwart the plans of God for you. So David, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, to destroy me, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me. So he talks about past experiences and how God defeated his enemies in the past. He talks about future, right? Oftentimes we are afraid of what? What if the future? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens and they turn? And what? He says, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And saints, we will be dwelling in the house of the Lord eternally for all the eternal days of our lives. And nothing is going to stop us from getting there. So he says, who? Verse 31, who could be against us? Is Christ against us? Is God against us? You know, it tells us here, he, that is God, who spared his own son, rather did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Think about that. What he's saying, okay, God is the one who, for you, fill in the blank. What are you apart from Christ? Filthy, dirty, sinning, sinner. I mean, you name it. We're adulterers and we're perverts and we're liars and we're thieves and we're murderers and we're haters of God and we're haters of men. Think about it. If God, for you, for us, took his most prized or valued or most, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It's like, what a contrast. Jesus is perfect, so holy. He's so pleasing to God. We are so wretched and filthy and sinners. And if he delivered his perfect son for us wretched people so that we can be set free from the bondage of sin, if he did that for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So, in other words, God will never be against the child that has put his faith and trust in his son, Jesus Christ. God will never be against you. Never. God is for you. So you never have to worry or fear if God is against you. If he did what he did to Jesus for you when you were in your worst state, then that shows that he loves you in every state. And what are the things that he's freely given us? Just in chapter 8, look at verse 19. It tells us that we eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. So, one of the things we already talked about is that he's given us sonship. He's given us a position of being a part of his family freely. We have the same rights and privileges as Christ, as sons. I mean, think about it. We're kings and we're priests and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. The church is seated around the throne of God. There's 24 thrones in heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And the church is seated on thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ. We're the bride of Christ. I mean, we have the same... we're one. Me and my wife, we're one. We have the same purposes and callings, and we're responsible over our family, and we're not lords over each other. We have this beautiful unity, and that's how it is with Christ. We are sons of God. That's something that we've been given freely. Look at verse 23. He says, we're eagerly awaiting the adoption. And then he further explains it, the redemption of the body. He's given us a new body. That's what we're waiting for. And it is a glorified body. Remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appeared and he appeared with Elijah, who never died. He was caught up. He's like, in a sense, a type of the rapture. He was taken. He was caught up. And he went to be with the Lord. And he was transformed. And Peter, James, and John, they saw Elijah glorified. They saw him transfigured. It's fascinating. They saw Jesus in a glorified state. They saw Elijah in a glorified state. And they saw Moses, who we know that his life was taken prematurely because of a decision that he chose to misrepresent God as a leader. And the Lord killed him. And boy, when the Lord kills you, I mean, that might seem bad, but what's coming next is awesome. So next time something happens and you're fearful for your life, think, hey, if the Lord takes me out, I'm going to be in his presence. This is going to be so much better than this. We don't think right. I understand we're human. We don't think right. Something happens to us. Oh, no, I hope I live. Aren't the saints that you've met that have gone with the Lord already, that you've met them, they're like, I can't wait. I'm so excited. I know where I'm going. And you're like, wow, you look like you're really... Don't even talk like that. You don't even know what you're talking about. I'm going to be in the presence of God. I feel bad for you. I mean, I'll never forget being right in the presence of a woman dying. She was dying. And she was rejoicing. She said, I know where I'm going. She was rejoicing. And then the Lord took her. And she gave up the ghost and she was in the presence of the Lord. How encouraging. That's the right perspective. And we are waiting for that time when we're going to experience the redemption of the body. That's something he's given us freely. What did you do to deserve sonship? What did you do to deserve a perfect body, a glorified body? What did you do? You read your Bible? You said the sinner's prayer? And then the most amazing thing in verse 29, again, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. I mean, these are just a few things taken out of this one little chapter. So who can be against us? Well, God's not against us, that's for sure. Then verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge or accusation against you to God? Who can say, hey, God, David is a horrible sinner. You know what he was thinking last night? You know what he did the other day? He is a horrible sinner. Boy, let me ask you, parents, anybody who comes and talks about your kids in a bad way, how does that make you feel? They could be totally wrong, but you'll defend your kid, right? You say, hey, yeah, I'll have a talk with my child, and thank you for telling me, but you feel like offended. Or if one of your children bring an accusation against another one of your children to you, you even get more upset. You're like, how dare you talk about your sister like that? Or how dare you talk about your brother like that? They could be dead wrong, but the whole attitude behind it, you're like, you don't even entertain it. Now, we've been declared innocent. So if anybody brings up any charges against innocent people, God will deal with whoever brings any kind of charge. And the last thing anybody wants to do is bring any kind of accusations against God's people, because now they're putting themselves at odds with God. But anyway, here, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified us. So anytime you're worried about somebody bringing any charge against you, there might be consequences if you've done something wrong, but it doesn't affect your eternal stand with God. There might be discipline, but it doesn't change that you're a son of God, doesn't change that you're going to be glorified, doesn't change that you're being conformed to his... None of that changes. Another way of putting it, who dare accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who is he, verse 34, who condemns? it is Christ who died. So God, he doesn't, he won't bring any charge against us. Not only will God not bring any charge against us, God is not against us. And as far as Christ is concerned, Christ will not condemn us. Who is he who condemns? Well, it's certainly not Christ. He died for us. Furthermore, he rose for our justification. Who is even at the right hand of God? And not only will Christ not condemn you, on the contrary, you know what Christ is doing? He is praying for you. Sometimes we view God and we think of God going, okay, I'm watching you. I'm watching you. You better be good. I'm watching you. That's how we view God. But that's not how the Bible teaches us that Christ is. The Bible teaches us that Christ is actually praying. And it's amazing, but he is praying. He's interceding. Oh, Father, you know everything that Angel's been going through this week. It's been a tough week. Strengthen him. Help him. Encourage him. Let's do something. Let's dispatch an angel to minister to Angel. You know, and God is just so good that way. He's praying for us. He's praying that our faith doesn't fail, that we would be there to encourage the brethren when we get back up in the times that we do fail. And remember, God is for us. He's praying that we would be one and that we would be unified together and have mutual love for one another and that we would think the same things and speak the same things. And the way to think is the way he teaches us to think. And the things to say is the things that the scriptures say we should say. He's praying for us. He is definitely not condemning us. Remember the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? He said to her, hey, has anyone condemned you? Where are all those accusers of yours? Has anyone condemned you? And you know, all of them, they all had to leave. It's interesting because there were those or they who were wrong and thought that they were right. Those are the worst people to deal with. People who are wrong, but they think they're right. And that was the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were wrong and they thought they were right. Then there was those who were wrong and knew she was wrong, you could say. She was wrong and she knew she was wrong, but she couldn't do anything to get right. And then there was the one who was right and could make others right. And that's the only one was Jesus, because out of that group, that in a sense represents the whole world. Which one of you, without sin, the one who has no sin, you can go ahead and cast the first stone at her. All of humanity has to go. And God deals one-on-one with the sinner. Everyone has to be before God. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus told her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Which tells me that he who knew her heart knew that she was sorry for what she had done and also knew that she believed in his ability to make her right. And right, even though she was all wrong, even though what she had done was wrong, he could make her right, and she simply just trusted him. And it's so beautiful because he says, neither do I condemn you. Go on, you're free. But not to go back to what you were doing. Now you live a different life, a life after me. But Jesus, he's not the condemner. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we know no person. God is not against us. Christ is not against us. We didn't save ourselves. So, we can't be if God is for us, who could be against us? I mean, we can't even mess up because God is the one who's in control of everything. We put our faith in Christ. He does the rest. So we can't even blow it. I mean, that is, we're not blowing what he has ordained for us to experience, which is being conformed to the image of his son. And so he tells us, he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, no one can. And neither can anything else. He says, shall suffering separate you from God? And sometimes some people think that way. They think, oh, well, if I'm going through this, this must mean that God is not pleased with me. No. What Paul is teaching us is that our relationship with God has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstance. I mean, his love for us is the only real constant thing that we can depend on. Jesus said in this world, we will have tribulation. It just comes with being a part of this world. So I should never correlate the things that I'm going through that God is not pleased with me. I mean, if I'm living right and I'm doing what's right, I should never, well, you know, I got pulled over and I got this $50, you know, well, I got $50, who am I kidding? I got this $3 million fine, you know. I live in New York State. Well, I don't understand why this happened. God must be mad at me. I don't know why, but maybe God is upset. God doesn't love me anymore. That's perish those kinds of thoughts. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? And it just gets worse. Or famine? I mean, I'd rather have tribulation than famine. And I can do maybe about, you know, 16 hours of fasting, and that's about it. I like that window when it opens, you know. And then I'd rather be hungry than naked. I mean, that's really embarrassing. It just gets worse, and nobody wants to see that anyway. It just gets worse, and then, or peril, dangers, or the ultimate thing, the sword, death. So if somebody takes my life as a martyr, does that separate me from the love of God, or you know, dangers or nakedness, famine, whatever I might go through? That doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. God loves us, and nothing is going to change as far as our eternal destiny and security. And then it's almost like Paul saying, you know, that just comes with the territory. As it is written in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. It's just a part of being in this fallen world and part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. But you can suffer. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think about that, more than conquerors. You know, I want to encourage you, read the story of Jehoshaphat. We won't get into all of it tonight, but this is a beautiful compliment as far as I'm concerned. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You could read most of the chapters. Just wonderful. It's so encouraging. But just to give you a real quick breakdown, think about this. In light of we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and loves us. We are more than conquerors over all these things. So it happened. I'm just reading real quick. You don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. You know, right before that, everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, all these people are coming against Jehoshaphat. There would be suffering, there would be murder, there would be nakedness, there would be famine, there could be so much of all these kinds of things. Devastation. So he cries out and says, we have no power against this multitude that is coming against us. And that's so true of Christians. I mean, what power do we have? There are all these things that can happen, but we have no power in and of ourselves. Here, Jehoshaphat was facing this massive army of all these groups of people that were coming against him. And he recognizes there's nothing we can do. Nor do we know what to do. There's nothing we could do. We don't have the power. We don't even know what to do. And don't you feel that way oftentimes? This is what's happening, God. There's nothing I can do. I have no ability to handle this, or I don't know how to manage this. I don't know what to do. But, and this is so beautiful, he says, our eyes are upon you. Man, when your eyes are on Jesus, you cannot go wrong. That's where victory comes. Because when your eyes are on Jesus, this is when you get divine instruction. You get encouragement. And even though those are human facts, there's always our God who's at work to bring us victory. And so the story goes on and it says, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And everything that we're victorious over, every battle, it belongs to God. Amen. And no matter what it might look like on the surface, God, he gives us the victory, and we are more than conquerors over anything that could come against us. Because no matter what happens in the process, nothing can change our destiny. And then it's told, you will not need to fight this battle. And listen to what Jehoshaphat tells his people. Position yourselves. In other words, like, strengthen yourself. You're all worried about this? Let's not worry about this. Let's strengthen ourselves. Let's stand firm in the truth that we know. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. You do your part and God will do the real work. And Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen to what he says. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. You know, whatever thing we might be facing, tribulation, I might be facing distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, death. No matter what we might be facing, this is so relevant. Believe in the Lord, your God, and you shall be established. Believe in the prophets. Believe in his word, and you shall prosper. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes. The Lord did the work against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, and who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So God orchestrated it where they didn't have to do anything, that is his children, and all the enemies ended up just destroying themselves. And that's what enemies do. Enemies destroy themselves. You just give a Judas time, and he'll just hang himself. You don't have to intervene. Remember what Jesus told Judas? Go do what you must do. You give evil people time, the wicked time. They just destroy themselves. So all the wicked people around us that frustrate us sometimes, you just tell yourself, you don't have to tell them anything, but you just tell yourself, if you don't repent, your time is coming. God is going to destroy all the wicked. And so they just destroy themselves. So when Judah came to a place and overlooked the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables. And then there's going to come that day when, you know, God is going to deal with all of the wicked, all of the persecutors and those that cause tribulation and all of those that carry the sword and threaten and take the lives of believers. And all of them are going to be dealt with. And we are going to reap all the spoils. Isn't that amazing? We're going to reap all the spoils. It is incredible. And back in Romans, here's another thing. You know, earlier he said, we know. Now Paul says, for I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? These are the things that we have to know, the truth. We have to know. In other words, we have to be confident in the truths that have been delivered to us by Christ and the apostles. And we have to be persuaded by these truths so that when any of these things come, they don't move us. They don't shake us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demonic powers or principalities, you know, the angelic beings and the high-ranking demonic angelic beings or demonic principalities, nor powers, nor governmental principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. And you know, it's fascinating, saints, because remember, the scripture tells us, and I'll close with this, that the old man grows corrupt. That is, the old nature, the old sinful nature grows corrupt. So as we get older and we've been walking with the Lord for several years, you know, some 10, some 20, some 30, some 40 years, some of us might get tempted to just think, I've been reading these things for years, and I've been, you know, hearing the Lord's coming for since I was a kid, and now I'm 70 or I'm 75, and that's not happening. And you could start not trusting the word, not believing and living by the word. It's your habit. Church is your habit. This is your life. You're not going to do anything else. But in here, remember Jesus said about the one servant that the servant says, he's delaying his coming. And then he started to change. So the exhortation is we hear these things, but don't let these things not have effect in our hearts. There's a lot of things that are going on in the world today, and we can look and see that the Word of God is coming to pass in our lifetime. These are times to be excited about the faith. And there might be some tough things that are coming ahead of us. I mean, things are just starting with this new administration. But these truths are to encourage us that no matter what, we can be persuaded that nothing can separate us from the plans and the purposes that God has for our lives. And we thank you so much for the truths, Lord, and your word that set us free. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. We thank you for your goodness and grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful cross. And we give you glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.